We are in Luke, which is a bit of a jump from last week. If you were here over the last number of weeks, we're kind of doing this strange little series of sort of what we've called side B stories, which are kind of the stories of characters of Scripture who maybe we don't often think of, or at least don't often think of as characters, because they're kind of almost like they would be winning more like the best supporting actor and actress role. Like there's the key well-known people in Scripture, and then there's sort of the characters kind of along and around them. And so we looked for a few weeks at the story of Lot. We've looked over the last few weeks at the story of Jonathan. And this week we're jumping another 1,000 years because we're coming up to Easter, and I wanted to kind of be firmly planted in a great story that would prepare us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And the story of Mary and Martha is a brilliant one to that end. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at these two women. And I know we've sort of been looking at just like individual characters, and Mary and Martha is sort of a bit different. It's because every time you come to their story in Scripture, they're there. And the stories are usually woven around this family. In fact, not only is it Mary and Martha, they have a brother. We'll look at his little part in the story in one of the coming weeks. His name is Lazarus. But this is evidently a family who are very much a part of the ministry of Jesus, very much a part of the disciple kind of world of Jesus, not the 12 specific who will follow Jesus, but kind of that broader community of faith that's growing around Jesus. And through their simple stories, there's three of them in the New Testament, we are challenged and confronted with some profoundly important things. In fact, I said to the early service, I'll just start you off where my thoughts are this morning, that I find in life a lot of instructions that come are surprisingly complex. There's step one and two and three, and by the time you get to step seven, part C, you forgot what one and two were. I used the example, I've been rebuilding a car for way too many years, and each spring around this time, I say to people, it's like, this summer, the car is going to be on the road. I've been doing that for about 3 years now. And part of the problem is that the shop manual, because I'm no mechanic, but I've got the shop manual, which is like a 2-inch thick book, is interesting for a very lay person like me. It's like, okay, I'm working on, this is a true example, I was working on a little electrical project. I had a wire that was disconnected. I'm like, I don't know where the wires come from. I'm in the shop manual. Section 8 is the electrical. All right, get to section 8. Turns out the electrical section is about 100 pages long. Get to the page where this wire is supposed to be, except I can't tell if it's like black and white or brown and white. And the wire is 30 years old, and so it's hard to tell because things fade. And then when you just figure it out, it's like, okay, now go to figure 3, section 8, part 7B. You get over there, I'm like, now I can't find it on this page. You know, an hour later, it's like, I've done nothing. I have looked at pages of instructions and accomplished nothing. And a lot of times, that's how life feels. And I know you know this because some of you own IKEA furniture, and it's still not all put together because the pictures and the diagrams and the tools. And I suppose that's one of the reasons why I love when Jesus comes and just speaks into our world. Because he has such a brilliant and gracious and loving and authoritative way of just saying, here's what you need to know. This is what truth is. And he does it in the story. I don't know if you picked it up, even as Pastor Day was reading that, just that brief scripture. One thing is necessary. I'm like, oh, Jesus, I'm so thankful that you just cut through all of it and help a guy like me who would get lost if there was 17 necessary steps with 3 subpoints, and you just help me see what matters. And that's really where we're going to be going today, to be able to see what it is that Jesus is diagnosing in our own souls and then the solution to it. Whenever we come to Scripture, we need to be careful not to just take a verse or a story, kind of lift it out and turn it into whatever we want it to mean. And people have shipwrecked their faith doing that. And so we often talk about the importance of context, which is actually why usually when I'm preaching, we're preaching through a book of the Bible, so we're forced into the context. This series has been a little bit different, but I still want to be really careful that even as we're diving into just a very short story, that we just kind of step back for a second and just think of the context, because I actually think it helps us maybe put the pieces together of what Jesus is doing, why Luke gives us this story. Luke is the only one who gives us this little story at this point in time. If we were to go back to chapter 9, I think around verse 51, you would read a little statement that says, let me read it for you. When the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, in other words, speaking towards the fact that he's going to die on a cross, be buried in a tomb, rise to life again, and ascend to heaven, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we're at a very pivotal time. The disciples have been following Jesus at this point for about 2.5 years. His ministry on earth only takes about 3 years of time. So for 2.5 years, he's been traveling around the Galilee predominantly. He's been working miracles. He's been telling parables. He's been teaching. Some great, great moments in the life of Christ come prior to that. And then from verse 51 of chapter 9 till the end is really only a period of about 6 months. Most of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus really focus on 1 week. It's that important, critical week of Jesus going to the cross and what that means for us. But we come to this moment in chapter 9 where all of a sudden attention is now focused. Jesus is signaling something is about to happen here. And we got in the 6 months, if you were to look through how Luke tells the story of Jesus, over the next number of pages leading up to his going to the cross, a decline in the number of miracles. It's actually almost odd that just sort of, I'm not saying Jesus didn't do them, but it's just Luke is less concerned with telling about them, and an increase, a dramatic increase in the teaching of Jesus. And so through those next number of pages, he'll teach us about prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He'll teach about how we witness, about fear and anxiety. He talks about wealth and giving and preparing for his return. He talks about justice and judgment and hypocrisy and suffering and doing good and greed and contempt and unity and pride and the nature of his kingdom, the cost of loyalty to Christ, about hell and demonic forces, about forgiveness and about faith. It's just like this jam-packed lesson after lesson of true things that he wants us to know. And I almost liken it to like the final semester of whatever training you're going through, where on the other side of graduation, it's like someone expects you to know how to do things. I still remember back in Bible school days, it's like that last semester, all of a sudden it's like, hold on a second. On the other side of this semester, someone actually might think I know how to pastor. I better pay really careful attention. And I almost wonder, not from the disciples' side, because I don't think they saw what was coming, but from Jesus' side. Looking and saying, in 6 months, I am going to leave. I will give them my spirit, but there's some things that my disciples need to know. And you get this brilliant, kind of almost crash course on what faith looks like. And a preface to that, where chapter 10, verse 38 to 42 shows up, is right at that hinge point. And I think it's almost, I would almost read it like, here is the introduction. The introduction to what's going to take place now over a number of chapters where Jesus says, I really want you to understand what a life of discipleship looks like. It's less about efficient service, and it's a whole lot more of being in my presence. In fact, you can become a really efficient service servant and a really defective disciple. That should just... I'm not sure terrify is quite the word I would want. It should disturb us to make sure we're getting it right. And this little passage then almost is going to be like this introduction. And Jesus will come back to it. It's not that it's new. He's already talked often about those who are his disciples are those who hear and do what he says. He started back in chapter 8. He's come back to it a couple times. He's going to say it again in chapter 11. If you want to be a disciple, you got to hear and do what I say. The attention needs to be on me and not what you in your minds invent discipleship to look like. So that's part of the context of this little story. I'm going to read it again because it's short, just so it's real fresh for us. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. The village, by the way, is Bethany. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, every great story has three pieces. Doesn't matter if it's a novel, a movie. Certainly, this story has the three pieces. It's got, like, the setting. Kind of like, what is going on? Like a picture, a description, event, something going on. And then it moves to a problem, some sort of crisis point that needs a solution or resolution. And then it's got the resolution. I mean, it'd be a terrible story if you're reading through, you know, a book that kind of created, here's the scenario, here's the backdrop, and here's the problem, and then it just ended. I know for some of you who watch movies, this is what drives you nuts. It's like, there's the whole setting, and then there's the problem, and then you're left going, it's like, but what happened next? Did they get married? Did they start a family? Like, you want the resolution. What's interesting about this story in, like, what is it, five verses? We've got all three parts in wonderful, I would say, vivid detail. Let me walk you through them real quick this morning. Part number one, the setting. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. Now, I already said there's a bigger context all the way back to chapter 9 that's going to span a number of chapters. But if you think of just the immediate context, so chapter 10, even, I guess, a little back to chapter 9, Jesus is at this amazing point of his ministry where I would say, humanly speaking, we're about to enter, like, the high point, the pinnacle moments. Crowds are starting to build. Like, he's getting traction. In our modern lingo, it's like, it's going viral. I barely know what that means, but I think I used it right. Right? People are starting to pay attention. And you can see it. He already kind of signaled back in chapter 9 that he's going to Jerusalem, and he sent his messengers ahead of them. And then in chapter 10, you get this verse 1 that kind of gives us a little more clarity on what this looks like. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead 2 by 2 to every town and place where he himself was about to go. So he's preparing the way. He sends out his disciples. They're kind of like the advanced preparation crew. They're traveling to all these villages, letting people know Jesus is coming. Momentum, excitement, enthusiasm. Those 72 actually come back, and you see their report in verse 17. They come back with joy. They're elated. It's like, Lord, Jesus, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. It's like, this is great. This is momentum. This is, wow, it's finally happening. And we're going to Jerusalem on top of it all. And in their mind, Jerusalem is where Jesus gets to be made king. And now we have this groundswell. It's kind of like, I likened it in the first service to, like, my sort of sports kind of engagement. Like, I follow the Canucks, and if the Canucks ever made it to the playoffs, which will happen in the next couple decades, I am sure, because we got a rebuild strategy going on, right? At some point, those of us who are bandwagon fans, like, jump on board. When there's success, when there's momentum, this is the moment. In the life of Jesus, if you are ever going to be a disciple, this is your moment. Everything is working out right. Even this key story right before the story that really we're considering in verse 25. Behold, look, that's Scripture's way of commanding you, pay attention to this. Look, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And I could summarize it by saying, and Jesus bests him. Like the brightest minds come, and he just, like, everywhere he turns, people are becoming more and more impressed and attracted. The lawyer asks him a question about eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He at least gets one thing right. He knows it's not something he can currently claim. It's something he longs for. He gets it wrong thinking that it's going to be something he can accomplish. And it's interesting, if you pay attention to the answer Jesus gives, you know it right away, don't you? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, what do you read in the law? And the man said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's all you got to do. Easy, right? And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And I guess the only question for us to actually have to honestly answer is there a man, woman, young person, child on this planet who can love God in that way? The answer is going to be no. That's why we're going to need Jesus to intervene for us, because we don't qualify to that standard. But the story continues. The lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the pretty well-known story of the Good Samaritan, which kind of in summary form goes, there was a man on a journey, He's beat up. It's actually interesting because the story is going to take place in the exact area where Jesus is currently traveling. Very dangerous area for a few reasons. That's another day. But in this story, the man's beat up. He's left by the side of the road. He is in desperate situation and there's no one to help. And then in this wonderful, serendipitous, providential moment, two men pass by. One's a Levite, one's a priest. And for those who aren't super familiar with how that works, these are like the top religious officials. If anyone's going to do what's right, it's going to be these two men. But both pass by. Because they've concluded, if we get involved with this, it's going to make us unclean. Like, we're not going to get ourselves dirty and messy. And then a third man walks by. He's a Samaritan. And again, just so we can read the story right, the Samaritans and the Jewish people, although they are related, like they're half related, when the exile happens and most of the Israelites are taken out of the land of Israel, some are left behind, they intermarry, and that's where the Samaritan people come from. All you need to know is that while they might be half related, they are wholly enemies. You don't mix, you don't talk, you don't engage. Samaritan walks by and sees this Jewish man and stops everything to care for him. Bandages his wounds, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, pays the bill, and leaves. And Jesus ends, and it's such an interesting ending, because remember the question at the start, the lawyer's like, who is my neighbor? It's almost like he's saying, okay, if this is the vast pool of the world, I just want to know, like, who are the people I'm supposed to love? Let's just pare it down, right? This people right here, this, like, give me the limits, Jesus. And Jesus, do you notice how he turns the question around? Because by the time he gets to the end, he's no longer thinking of who is the neighbor. He's thinking of how it is that we are supposed to act in light of the fact that we are called to love people. Because the concluding part, Jesus says, is like, which one showed mercy and which one was a neighbor? And then Jesus says to the lawyer, go and do likewise. That's the immediate context, which makes this next little section so important. For a couple reasons. One is it's going to help us understand that a life of discipleship and following Jesus isn't just going out and doing things. It is. And I hope nothing I say this morning diminishes your desire to serve the Lord. That would be wrong. That would be me not delivering God's word properly. In fact, I'm probably convinced we don't need to serve less, we need to serve more. But service doesn't come first. And this is the important part of how this story answers and addresses some of the situation, or maybe some of the misconception that could come out of something like this wonderful story of the Good Samaritan. Because we've really got a picture of the first part, right? Or the second part. Remember the answer of the lawyer to Jesus? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. We've got love your neighbor. Now we're going to get, what does it look like to love your God? Now, in our little scenario, I told you there's three parts to the story. Part one, the situation. So verse 38, they were on their way, and Jesus entered a village. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you have Jesus entering a village, it will often very quickly show you that Jesus is not traveling alone. He's with his disciples. In fact, if you go back, the nearest sort of a number orientation passage we've got is back in chapter 10, when we've got Jesus with a lot of disciples. It's not even just the 12. It's like, there's 72, so it's like, Jesus and a lot of people are traveling, and I don't suppose that all 72 are about to come into Mary and Martha's house, but I also don't imagine it's just Jesus. Jesus is there, some disciples are there, and they arrive in Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now again, let me geek out with Greek for just one brief moment because it brings the picture alive. There's a wonderful word, dekomai, in Greek, which means to welcome or to receive. So if I was to invite you over to my house and just not make it weird for you, I would dekomai you into my home. But if I was really excited, I would hupodekomai you into my house, which means like really welcome you. And I don't know exactly what that would look like, but it would probably be uncomfortable for all of us because there's a level of enthusiasm and excitement. And this is Martha. She's not hesitant. She's not begrudging. She's not wishing they had passed by to a different house. She is excited because Jesus has just showed up at her doorstep. and she welcomes them in with enthusiasm. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. That's the situation. Like that's kind of, if you've got a picture of there they are, they're all in a house. There's Jesus. He's sitting somehow, and there's Mary at his feet, engaged with everything, because it's amazing to have Jesus, the one who they have become convinced is the Messiah, and he's teaching, and maybe some disciples are there. In my mind's eye, that's the scene. We got a bit of a crowd, and we got Martha, who just is so excited that Jesus came. And she starts working. Because when Jesus comes, man, you want to hit it out of the ballpark. And you don't have a freezer to pull something out. You don't even have skip the dishes to call. You don't even have a grocery store to go down. Like you're working kind of from ground zero to get ready to host Jesus and the disciples. And you could almost imagine, and maybe I've got it wrong, but I'll tell you how it looks in my head. She's there in the kitchen preparing things, trying desperately to hear what Jesus has to say. Because why wouldn't you want to hear what Jesus has to say? And it starts off nothing but joy. He's there, and oh, look, there's Mary at his feet. And I bet you later I'll be able to ask her some things. And I'm mixing up whatever I'm going to make for everyone so that they're well cared for. And I'm a good host. And somewhere along the line, I missed a part. Oh, and everyone's laughing now. I wonder what they were talking about. But I don't know. I'm busy over here serving. And the longer I'm serving, the more I realize, like, I'm the only one doing this. And I'm starting to feel a little bit of pressure. Things aren't working out the way I hoped. Is there going to be enough? I sure could use some help. Why isn't Mary over here helping me? You see the growing crisis. This is the crisis. Martha will help us understand through her lens what the crisis is in the story. Because she is busy serving. Verse 40 tells us, but Martha was distracted. Let me give you another little tip in how to read the story well. The word distracted is a passive verb. It kind of means like Martha was dragged away into service and into what she thought was duty. She didn't really want to go there, but couldn't figure out how to not go there. She wanted to be at Jesus' feet with Mary, but it was like this force that just kind of pulled her into duty and service and work, dragged away. Have you ever felt almost that kind of feeling? It's like you didn't start off wanting to be dragged away. You wanted to be able to spend time with Jesus. You wanted to keep the joy and clarity of the relationship. And then it's like you kind of wake up one day and it's like, how did I ever get sucked over here? Or I'm doing a lot of stuff. But just having the joy of being in his presence, oh man, that was a long time ago. I almost don't even quite remember what that was. That's Martha, as she's serving, distracted with much serving, and I suppose that is something to commend. It's not little. It's not like Martha's just super low capacity. It's like, no, she's doing a lot. She's really, really working hard to get this right. And the harder she works, the farther behind she gets. So she went up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. All right, we got our situation. Now we have our crisis, right? The crisis is she's working all by herself, and if there was just a little bit more help, right? Never once does it seem to come into her mind that maybe all this service is unnecessary. It's like the service is obviously has to be done, and I need more help. So she goes to Jesus and she does exactly what I have done in my own faith when I hit hard points. And then I go to God. God, let me tell you what you need to do for me. God, if you loved me, which I believe you do, and you're all powerful, which I believe you are, then here is what your love and power will look like as you do what I'm about to tell you you ought to do. Man, when you get there. Isn't that just the warning sign? It's like, hold on a second. I have presumed some things upon the Lord that I am so ill-equipped to presume. He knows far better. What if he's taking me to that place that is hard and difficult? Precisely because that's the place where he's going to do something in my life that never would have happened otherwise, or maybe through my life, in the life of someone else. It's like Martha's just blind to all that. She steps it up even one, which, again, probably I would have done as well. Lord, do you not care? Wow, is that ever, like, you want to try to manipulate a situation? Isn't that the starting point? Like, who wants, do you imagine for a second Jesus' response is going to be, yeah, you're right, Martha, I don't care at all. Like, who wants to be on the team, I don't care? You see it, it's like a glimpse into Martha's heart. And don't for a second throw Martha under the bus and go, Martha's just got it all wrong. It's like, I would have done the same and far worse, without a doubt. And I am so glad that Martha said and did the things she did so that Jesus could speak into it and teach Don Reef something really important that's about to happen in the next couple of verses. But she is under this burden of service that she's created for herself. Now, let me read Jesus' answer. Jesus is about to solve the problem. Remember what happens? You get a situation, you get a crisis, and you get a resolution or solution to that. So what's the solution going to be? Because Martha has already told us what she expects it to be. She expects Jesus to give Mary a lesson, teach her a thing or two. It's like, you should be up helping in the kitchen, and then maybe after all that, that important stuff is done, then we can do this other stuff. It's funny, isn't it, how in life so often we get these categories? There's like the things I should do. I should get organized to get my taxes filed. I should probably clean out the garage at some point. It's a mess. The car's in there, so that kind of is my excuse, right? And then there's the I want to things. I really want to be able to read a book or watch a show or whatever it might be. There's sort of the levels of things. And Jesus, in his response to Martha, is going to pull something different out of the hat. He's going to pull out the necessary thing. This isn't the should, the want, the need. It's, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Is that the solution you saw coming? Because it isn't the one I would have thought. Martha's there trying to serve. Mary's there sitting, not helping. And Jesus' answer is, Martha, here's the real problem. You are filled with anxiety and fear. I could be wrong on this, but I don't think I am. That most of us are aware, like when we look around at our world, the levels of anxiety and fear have become different than they once were. Now, I'm not saying there weren't anxieties and fears, but it just seems like something has happened to our world where people are just consumed and crushed by it. And Jesus, in both his love and authority, reaches out and says, Martha, I'm going to re-diagnose the problem. You thought we had a problem about service. Martha, we have a problem about anxiety and fear. Now, he doesn't ever explain what's going on inside of her. He almost kind of left as the reader to carefully think. I was going to say guess, even. I guess it's a bit of a guess. But I don't think it's hard to guess because we've been there. If I don't do this, then they won't think this. If I don't mow my front lawn, my neighbors are going to think I'm a slob. If I don't prepare a nice dinner, what are they going to think? After all, everyone's seen Jesus come to my house. They're going to know he's here. If I don't make it appear this way, they will think this thought. And our whole life quickly becomes not about me actually wanting to serve because I love God and love people in a really strange way. Just be really careful. We can actually serve because we love ourselves and are so concerned with what everyone thinks that we want it to look a certain way because we are so worried and anxious and fearful that we won't portray the thing we want people to think of us. And Jesus turns to Martha. He says, Martha, you're being crushed by anxiety and by fear. This is the same Jesus who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I want to give you rest. Yeah, there's a yoke. Like never, you never want to forget the authority of the one who's speaking. He will actually say, don't miss this, one thing is necessary. It's not that Jesus is just this passive, nice, friendly teacher. He's like, Martha, there is something necessary. It's a requirement. It is a duty. Like that forceful. The duty is to sit at my feet. Remember how David says it in Psalm 27? He's in the middle of a chaotic moment in Psalm 27. There's enemies around him and he's being threatened on every side. And it's like, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty. Just one thing. One thing. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't things that our gracious, kind Savior will lead us to do to serve others. But if we get fixated on the serve piece and miss the sit at the feet of Jesus piece, we miss the joy. Notice how Jesus describes the one necessary thing. Martha, there is one necessary, daunting, crushing duty that you have to do. It'll be miserable, but you need to do it anyway. No, there's one thing necessary. Mary has chosen a good portion. It's so good. Isn't that the crazy part? And if you've ever been through one of these seasons where you just were able to consistently sit at the feet of Jesus and just enjoy him, you know there was nothing but joy and good that came out of it. And then the busyness of life just rips us away. But it was good. And Jesus says to Martha, it's like, that's not going to be taken away. We're not going to take away Mary being able to sit at my feet and gaze at my beauty to go work in the kitchen. That's not the kingdom. That's not the values or priorities of the kingdom. Now, two quick warnings, and then I'll try to wrap it up. And we'll be back into this story next week. So in first service, I got through half my sermon. I'm doing worse in second. But I apologize for those of you who are in small groups and you get the questions in advance of what my ambitions are. And then you read through the questions like, he didn't even preach on any of this. Two warnings. One is, as I read through the story, I'm struck by how much Martha, in her distraction from what matters, is trying to pull someone else into the middle of it. It's actually heartbreaking. Never once does she stop and say, hold on a second. I have a problem in my heart. Something is off. Instead, it's like, Jesus, I want you to tell Mary, who's getting it right, to stop doing that and to join me in the misery over there. Just be careful, because I think that happens. It just is a part of the human nature. The twisted, broken, messed up, where we just get so distracted and so compelled to please people and do what we think they expect of us and to try to put on an appearance for the sake of our own esteem or identity or whatever, that we can't actually just say, you know what, Jesus is enough. Because I kind of wonder, if you read the story honestly, what people thought of Mary. Like, because Martha looks kind of like the superstar, doesn't she? It's like, look at Martha. She is so busy. She's doing this all by herself. She must be spectacular. I wonder what's wrong with her sister who can't even get off the ground to help. Okay, so in that, just be really, really careful you don't get sucked into it. And again, I would come back to, this is not me saying it's wrong to serve. In fact, I was so glad Carmen read that scripture for us, that beautiful scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. Did you know that the Lord has prepared things in advance for you, like good things that he's calling you into? That's a joy. But that doesn't eclipse the fact that we're supposed to enjoy being in the presence of Jesus and to start there. So don't get sucked into it. The other warning, and this is the one I've been thinking of because I think I've been here at different points in my life. When I'm in one of those seasons where I'm so busy and so busy doing wonderful service things, it's not like I am so busy doing horrible things. It's like, no, they're all good things. The mind plays a funny trick. The mind actually starts to say, I think I know what God's will is. You notice that in Martha's story? It's like, I think I could presuppose to go and tell Jesus what he ought to do. Is that not shocking? Jesus, what you need to do right now is tell my sister what she needs to do. That somehow when we're in one of those moments where we're not just sitting and abiding in Christ, perhaps our ability to understand the purposes of God are diminished. We need to just entertain that thought. And if you're there, the solution is not then to just beat yourself up and go, well, then what? Where is the hope in all this? The solution is, as it always is, one thing's necessary. One wonderfully good thing that Jesus invites us into, to come and just enter into his presence. You do it when you pick up his word and just read a story and meditate on it and learn from him and hear him and then go out and do it. That's it for today. We'll pick back up with Mary and Martha next week.